I have the sheet for the song I'm going to be singing in your bulletin. There is a few words missing, so don't think I'm just starting to make something up. It's supposed to be in there.
Good morning, everyone. All right, if you'll stand and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. All right, we will be reading from verse 3 all the way to verse 12. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Father, what a wonderful day it is to come together with other believers and be able to celebrate the resurrection. that took place 2,000 years ago and the great implications that it has for us as believers. Thank you for your precious word that reveals these tremendous truths to us and speaks to us, for the revelation that it is of you and the work that it does in our hearts. And so as we come now before you, we pray humbly, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, conforming us into the image and likeness of your Son, that his death, burial, and resurrection would be ours, and that most importantly, the sanctification in our lives would make us more like your Son. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Amen, amen. So Romans 6. The title of this morning's message is Implications of the Resurrection. Implications of the Resurrection. And so we'll start at verse 3. Does anyone else need a bulletin or an insert? Excuse me. Does anyone else need an insert to fill out? If you do, just raise your hand and Glenn or Brendan will hand one to you. And while they pass those around, we'll go ahead and start looking at verse 3. So Paul says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into Paul's death?" And so Paul says, "Do you not know?" And then if you look at verse 6, Paul starts off verse 6 by saying, "Knowing this." And then if you look at verse 9, Paul starts off by saying, "Knowing that Christ." And so you really get the impression, or you really get the point, that there are some things that Paul really wants us to what? Some things that Paul really wants us to know, or some things that Paul really wants us to understand. Baptize is going to be used three times in verses 3 and 4. So we need to make sure we understand the word baptize, what exactly Paul is talking about here. Literally, the word baptize means immerse. And when I say the word, you probably think of someone being dunked underwater. But the word actually has a lot more meaning than that. And, for example, we say oftentimes that people are immersed in their work, or we might say someone is immersed in their thoughts. That's referring to baptism. When the Bible uses the word baptism, like in Matthew 3:11 and Acts 1:5, it refers to people being baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit. Mark 10:39 talks about being baptized or immersed in trials, like we might say that someone's experiencing trial by fire or baptism by fire. 1 Corinthians 10:2 says the Israelites in the wilderness were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And this refers to their unity or their oneness with Moses, with them being identified with him as their leader. So now when Paul says we're baptized into Christ Jesus, the question that we need to answer is he talking about water baptism, literal physical water baptism, or is he talking about a spiritual baptism with Christ, spiritually being baptized or spiritually being immersed in Christ? And there's a lot of division, but I think he's talking about both. He's talking about our spiritual immersion or spiritual baptism in Christ at the moment of conversion, but he's also talking about our physical water baptism, which should follow our conversion. And that brings us to our first lesson. Lesson one, conversion equals spiritual baptism in Christ, and obedience equals water baptism in Christ. Conversion equals spiritual baptism in Christ, and obedience equals water baptism in Christ. Now, even this morning when we were singing the song, I noticed this, He Lives. We say, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. We say that, right? And oftentimes I hear people when they become believers, or they're leading someone to salvation, or they'll talk to him about inviting Christ into their heart. And so you hear people say that, invite Christ into your heart, or Christ lives in our hearts. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying it's necessarily unbiblical. But if we think about the way that Paul, his favorite way of referring prepositionally to our relationship with Christ, is it Christ being in us? Now, what does he say? How is the believer's relationship with Christ described scripturally most often? You are what? You're in Christ, right? You are in Christ. That's referring to your immersion in Christ, you being in Christ. It's more biblical for us to think of being in Christ. So when Paul says we're baptized into Christ Jesus, he means we're spiritually immersed in him. In Galatians 3:27, Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." But he's also referring to water baptism, because water baptism is a physical representation or a literal playing out of what has already transpired spiritually. So water baptism is sort of a silent drama, assuming the person's not terrified of water. It's sort of a silent drama about what has already transpired spiritually. It's just then being played out physically. That's why we say the baptism is a public profession of faith, or our public identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. when the person is baptized, the person generally takes on the position of someone who's dead. And then when they go under the water, they take on the position of someone being what? Buried. And then when they come up out of the water, they look as though they're someone who's being resurrected. And so that's the way that they're identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The important thing to understand, though, is even if you're a believer, even if you've never been water baptized, you've still been baptized, though. How? You've been baptized in Christ, right? Even if you've never physically, literally been baptized in water, you've still been spiritually baptized into Christ and into his death, burial, and resurrection. Wayne Grudem, a scholar I really like, he said this: "The waters of baptism have an even richer symbolism. They remind us of the waters of God's judgment that came upon believers at the time of the flood, or the drowning of the Egyptians in the Exodus. Similarly, when Jonah was thrown into the deep, he was thrown down to the place of death because of God's judgment on his disobedience, even though he was miraculously rescued and thus became a sign of the resurrection. Therefore, those who go down into the waters of baptism really are going down into the waters of judgment and death, death that they deserve from God for their sins. When they come back up out of the waters of baptism, it shows that they have come safely through God's judgment only because of the merits of Jesus Christ, with whom they are united in his death and resurrection." That's why Peter can say in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism corresponds to the saving of Noah and his family from the waters of judgment in the flood. Now, if you look at verse 4, it says, "Therefore we were buried with him," with Jesus, "through baptism into death." So verse 3 said that we died with Jesus. Now verse 4 says that we were buried with him. So just as Christ's death became our deaths, so too does his burial become our burial. Verse 4 goes on. It says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It says that Christ was raised from the dead by the Father. He didn't raise himself. And that's why when people go into the water, who raises them up out of the water? Do we let them sort of scramble to the surface? No, we wait for that, for the person baptizing them to lift them up out of the water, right? And that's to picture or kind of continue the symbolism or the playing out physically of what has transpired spiritually of the resurrection from the dead. Now, intuitively, you would expect this verse to say, if you look here, you'd expect the verse to say, you will be raised with him. Or actually, let me back up one second. Colossians 2:12, it says that we were buried with Jesus in baptism. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And so the really amazing part is, since we're united with Christ, since we're united with Christ in his death and in his burial, then we're also united with him in his resurrection. But the thing is, the verse doesn't say that you'll be raised with him. And that's what's interesting. Intuitively, you'd probably expect the verse to say that we're going to be raised with Christ. But all of the verbs that we've heard up to this point are all past tense. Does it say that you're going to die with Christ? Or does it say that you're going to be buried with Christ? Or does it say that you're going to be resurrected with Christ? No, it doesn't, does it? In verse 3, it says that you died with Christ. In verse 4, it says that you were buried with Christ. And it doesn't say that you're going to be raised with him. It says, it refers to you already being resurrected with him. And that's why it says that we should walk. We should walk in newness of life as though we've already been spiritually resurrected with Christ. And this brings us to our second lesson. Lesson 2. Spiritually, your resurrection already took place with Christ. Spiritually, your resurrection already took place with Christ. We will be physically, bodily resurrected in the future, assuming, the rapture is a form of the resurrection, but assuming you don't experience the rapture, all of us are going to die physically, be buried physically, and then resurrected physically. So that's a resurrection physically we have to look forward to, but we've already spiritually experienced this with Christ. And that's why it said we should walk, because dead people don't do anything. Dead people don't live, they don't move, they don't breathe, they don't act, they just lay there. And so this is referring to us being active in our lives for God. This refers to us being, when it says walking, that's his way of implying that because of our new resurrected lives, we should be serving God and be active for him. So you say, you know, when was I dead, or when was I buried with Christ, or when was I resurrected with Christ? And this is the really marvelous mystery. And this is what we really need to make sure that we grasp this morning. One of those marvelous mysteries, literally, scripturally, is that in that moment, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're transported back to the cross. You're transported back to the cross, and Christ's death becomes your death. And his burial becomes your burial, and his resurrection becomes your resurrection, spiritually. So you can see why baptism is such a beautiful way to carry out physically what has already transpired or taken place spiritually. Now in verse 5, it says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And so now Paul begins explaining what our resurrected lives should look like. Because earlier when Paul says that you've been resurrected with Christ, it almost anticipates the question, what are our resurrected lives going to look like? Or what are we going to look like once we're resurrected with Christ? And now in these subsequent verses, Paul's going to begin explaining what it should look like for us if we've been spiritually resurrected with Christ. And we should look like Christ, to make it really simple. The word for united is really interesting in the Greek. This is the only place that it's used in Scripture. It's a botanical term. For any of you non-botanical people, botanical is just a fancy word to refer to plants. I didn't know that. So it's a botanical term dealing with plants, and it means sown or born together. And so, interestingly, this is why the King James actually translates it as planted together. So if you're looking at the King James, that's why it says planted together. Immediately you hear planted, and you think of plants. The word applies to plants that are planted at the same time and sprout and grow together, which pictures exactly how we were resurrected with Christ. And the picture's even stronger than it sounds, because in some instances, the two plants, when they're planted and sown together, they actually grow and begin to touch and overlap or even grow together, or some even become grafted together so that they become one. One pastor said that the word for united in that verse could even be applied to the condition we call Siamese twins. The connection is that close. Henry Morris, he's a creation scientist and a real fantastic biblical scholar, he said that the phrase exactly expresses the process by which a graft becomes united with the life of a tree. The union is of the closest sort, and life from Christ flows through to the believer. So when we talk about that, and we talk about that grafting, are there any verses or anything that Jesus said that comes to mind when we talk about that, plants growing together or anything? John 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches." Now, you branches that aren't attached to vines do what? They die, right? They don't produce any fruit. And so it just reminds us of those words from Christ. And this is what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20 when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." If you look at verse 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man," the NIV says old self, and I want to tell you something funny. I don't want to tell you who said it because I don't want to embarrass Drew too much. But before he's going to come up and do the scripture reading, Drew was like, "Hey, should I say old man? Because doesn't everyone old man..." I say old man, and you guys think of what usually? Your dad, right? And that's what he said. He's like, "Look, it says we crucified the old man." This conversation just took place back there. And I said, "Oh, okay, well, that's great. I'll make sure that I, you know, explain that carefully." Because some Bibles, probably more modern translations, say old self. But New King James and King James say old man. It's not referring to your dad or crucifying your dad or anything like that. We'll talk about what it means, so let's just get through the verse. I just want you to know that ahead of time, that that's not what it's talking about. "Knowing this, that our old man," or our old self, "was crucified with him, that the body of sin is essentially synonymous with old man, that the body of sin, or the old man, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now that word for old, it's peleos. And it's important because it doesn't mean old in years. It means worn or useless. It means that it's old and useless, or old and worn, no longer of any sort of effect or importance in our lives. And the old man, it refers to our old sinful nature that we receive from Adam. The old man refers to our sinful nature that we receive from Adam. The old man is our identification with him prior to conversion. The new man is our identification with Christ following conversion. So lesson 3, the old man died with Christ. The old man died with Christ. And it was good that he died. Because the law is unable to deal with the old man. And not only is the law unable to deal with the old man, we're unable to deal with the old man. One commentator said, "In us there was nothing to weaken the old man, much less crucify him. God had to do this for us." And we won't get to it in Romans 7. When Paul talks about the old man in Romans 7, not only does the law not weaken or crucify the old man, he said that the law stirs up the old man to do what? To sin, right? Do you remember when he talked about that? He talks about, and you kind of know what I'm talking about. When I started teaching elementary school, I'll never forget it, they said, if you want to struggle with kids chewing gum all year, you need to put a sign up in your room that says what? Do not chew gum. And probably all of you could walk out these doors and not think about touching either of those doors. But as soon as I tell you, or we put a sign there that says wet paint, do not touch, what do all of you want to do that you had no inclination to do previously? You want to touch it. You're all sinners. So the thing is, that's the old man. That's the old self that's just stirred up by being told not to do things. When you're told not to do things, it just stirs you up to want to do those things. That's the old man. That's the old nature. You can't do anything about it. You can't weaken it or fight against it or resist it. The only solution for the old man is for the old man to be crucified with Christ. For the old man to be crucified with Christ. This is one of the most common New Testament themes. In Ephesians 4:22-24, Paul says, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Colossians 3:9-10, it says, "You have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." And Paul summed it up in 2 Corinthians 5:17, probably a verse a lot of you have memorized. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is what we mean when we talk about being born again. When you put your faith in Christ and you're immersed in Christ and you died with him and were buried with him and then resurrected with him, that's what it means to be born again. And to be really clear about this, Christ said, you need to be born again or you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't inherit the kingdom of God by going to church. You can't inherit the kingdom of God by reading your Bible enough. You can't inherit the kingdom of God by saying enough prayers, giving to enough people, being generous enough and loving enough. You have to be born again. You have to be immersed in Christ, dead, buried, and resurrected with him to go to heaven. And there's a lot of people that go to church. There's a lot of people who are religious. There's a lot of people who go through a lot of actions and believe that they're good enough and they're probably genuinely sincere, but they're not born again. And the Bible says that you have to be born again or you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here's something interesting. When I say that, if there's any reservation or concern in your heart, you really need to make sure you don't ignore that. And I didn't put this in my notes. Okay, and I'm not trying to sound super spiritual and say that like this is the Holy Spirit talking or something, but if I'm talking about being born again and there's some reservation in your thought or in your mind that you might not be born again, then you need to recognize that that's the Holy Spirit convicting you and speaking to you about the absence of salvation in your life. And that's something that you need to do something about. I'll give you the chance at the end of service today, but you need to keep that in mind. Don't write it off. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend, oh, I'm just, you know, it's just something silly. Yeah. All right. Now, all of this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus was having that conversation with Nicodemus about being born again, and Nicodemus didn't really follow it, and Jesus said, you're the teacher of Israel, you should know this. You should know these things. And he should have known it because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Everything that we're talking about was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36:26, it says, God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And that's why verse 6 says that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I'm not asking for a show of hands or anything, but that old movie, the old 1960 movie, Spartacus, where Kirk Douglas plays the man who led that rebellion against Rome. There's a really great quote in there. In the movie, he said, death is the only freedom that a slave knows. He said, death is the only freedom that a slave knows. And he said that because a slave could escape from his master, but he always had that nagging suspicion that he was going to be caught and sent back to his master, where he was going to resume his life of slavery. You think about people when they die. Everything changes for them. They don't have to answer the phone anymore. They don't have to keep appointments. They don't have to worry about answering the door. They don't have to worry about paying bills or anything like that. Paul's point with this is that when you died with Christ, everything changed. And you're as free from sin, as a slave who died is free from his master, or a dead person is free from the concerns of life. You're as free from answering your phone when you're dead or any of those things as you are freed from sin. And so that's why part of the illustration of baptism is one of cleansing. When someone comes up out of the water, it gives the impression, or there's the idea, that that water has cleansed them of spiritual filth. When they come up out of the water, they're now cleansed spiritually. And I want to describe sort of a picture of this. You guys remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead and he walked to the entrance of the tomb to new life? Does anyone remember what Jesus said? He didn't say, "Welcome back." Does anyone remember what he said to Lazarus? He says, "Loose him. Loose him and let him go," because of those grave clothes that were still holding on to him. And that's kind of a picture of this. When you're resurrected, you're released, or you're loosed, or you're let go from that old man, from that old sin nature that's still holding on to you, to walk in newness of life. Now, at the beginning of the verse, notice where it says, "knowing this." Knowing this. This is important. At the beginning of the verse, when it says, "knowing this," if you were here a few Sunday nights ago when we looked at Blue Letter Bible and looked at the original meaning of words in the Hebrew and the Greek, one of the words that I really discussed was the word "know." Do you guys remember that? There's different kinds of "know" in the Greek. One form of "know" is the way you might say, "I know who Abraham Lincoln is." Another form of "know" is the way you might say, "I know my wife." Or, like, "I know what lacrosse is, but I've never played lacrosse. But I know about football way differently than I know about lacrosse because I've played football." So there's a knowing that you know of intellectually, and then there's another knowing that you know experientially. With all that said, the experiential knowing is gnosko in the Greek. That word right there, when it says "knowing this," that's gnosko. So what that means is you have to know this by experience. It's not enough to just know this intellectually or to know this in any other way. Then you have to know it experientially. You have to know by experience that the old man is dead. You have to know by experience that you can have victory over those sins that were holding you in bondage prior to the old man dying. And let me just ask you two questions just to think about with the old man. How little satisfaction or joy came from your life according to living according to the old man? How many of you can raise your hand and just talk about the great triumphs and joy that came from living according to the old man? How many of you can look back and say that there was anything but real shame and grief associated with those sins, associated with that old way of life, associated with living according to the old man? Now, verse 7. It says, "For he who has died," that means died with Christ, died spiritually, "he who has died has been freed from sin." That Greek word for "freed," it's used 40 times in the New Testament. The word for "freed," it's used 40 times in the New Testament. 37 times it's translated as "justified." This is the first time, and the only time, that the word "freed" is translated as "freed" instead of "justified." And so the idea is you're freed, or you're justified from sin and from the old man. D.L. Moody, he told the story of a young man who didn't want to serve in Napoleon's army. When he was drafted, a friend volunteered to go in his place. The substitution was made, and his replacement ended up dying in battle. Through a clerical error, the young man was drafted again. He came to the officers and he told them, "You can't take me because I'm dead. I died on the battlefield." They argued that they could see him standing in front of them, but he insisted that they look on the roll sheet to find the record of his death. Sure enough, they looked down on the roll sheet, and his name was there with another name written beside it. The case was finally brought before Napoleon himself, and Napoleon, after examining all of the evidence, he said, "Through a substitute, this man has died, therefore there's no claim on him." And the man was freed. And that's you. That's each of us that are believers. Verse 8, it says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And I chose Romans 6 for Resurrection Sunday just because of this verse. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So as we celebrate Christ's resurrection today, who else's resurrection should we really be celebrating? We should be celebrating our resurrection. Good Friday, when we celebrate Christ's death, in a way, we're celebrating or looking back on our deaths as well. So pastors, if they preach on Good Friday, they should explain to their congregations that, yeah, this is about Christ's death on the cross, but it's very much, if not also, about your spiritual death when you died with Christ, and Resurrection Sunday is about Christ's resurrection, but it's also very much, if not exactly, about your resurrection with Christ as well. And this brings us to lesson 4. Christ's resurrection means every believer's resurrection. Christ's resurrection means every believer's resurrection. In 2 Timothy 2:11, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him." Have any of you guys heard about some Christian denominations, I'm using the word Christian real loosely when I say this, Christian denominations that are questioning or worse, denying the resurrection of Christ? Have any heard of that before? They look at some of the foundational truths of the church, of Christianity, and they start questioning them and arguing with them. And some people say, well, you know, I don't know if Christ was really resurrected, but maybe it's not really that important that he was resurrected. Maybe it's not that, I mean, we can still be a Christian and believe everything and just not believe that he was resurrected. And I don't think that they really understand what they're implying. Because if Christ isn't resurrected, who else also isn't resurrected? You're not, I'm not, none of us are going to be resurrected. It was Christ's resurrection that's the example to us of what our future entails. If Christ wasn't resurrected, then there's no resurrection for us. You're dead in your sins. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we're the most pitied. We're the most pitied if Christ wasn't resurrected. So I guess I'm just saying, if you're one of those scholars, another word I'm using real loosely, but, and you started believing that Christ wasn't really resurrected, I don't know why you would hold on to any Christian truths. I don't know why you would hold on to anything about Christianity, because if Christ wasn't resurrected, what are we doing? I mean, why are we here? Let's close up shop, and I'll go back to teaching, possibly. Because if Christ isn't resurrected, we're not resurrected either, and our faith means absolutely nothing. And that's what Paul basically said. Now, verse 9, it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And I want you to look down to verse 22, also in Romans 6. Just look at 23, excuse me. Real famous verse. It says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. What that means is every single person has to die for his or her sins. If any person didn't die for his or her sins, then God would be a liar and the Bible would be untrue. Now, we like to say that Christ died for us, which is to say that he died as our substitute, and that's true. But he also died as us, which is to say he died as our representative. And so the point is, it's not just that Christ died for you, he died as you. And so, in that sense, when Christ died and you were immersed in him and you died too, the punishment or the death that you owe for your sins, according to Romans 6:23, is paid. It's paid not just because Christ died for you, but it's also paid because you died. It's paid because you already died for your sins when you put your faith in Christ at the moment of conversion and you died and were buried with him. So if you're a believer, you paid the penalty for your sins when you died with Christ. So when Paul says that Christ died to sin once for all, he means that in two ways. As we were talking about earlier, he died to sin, breaking sin's power over us. But the second way that he means it is he died to sin in that he took the punishment that our sins required. And now verse 11, likewise you also. And we'll just stop there. You might circle those words or highlight them. Those are three really important words there. Likewise you also. And they're important because at the end of verse 10, it says Jesus lives for God. At the end of verse 10, it says Jesus lives for God. Now, since it says likewise there, what does that mean? You need to do the same. If you died, were buried, and resurrected with Christ, you also, or likewise, need to live for God, which is what the rest of the verse says. It says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that word reckon, it's important. It actually means to count or to compute or to calculate. It's a word that refers to dealing with reality or to dealing with real facts. And so Paul is saying that you need to compute the fact, or you need to compute the reality that you really are dead to sin, that the old man is gone, and that you're alive to God. And so we don't battle with the old man. We don't struggle with him. We just reckon him as dead and consider ourselves alive to God. Now, I've heard that some, and I don't know this for sure, but I've heard that some people, if they've been in prison for some great length of time, when they're released from prison, they have trouble seeing themselves as what? Free. They still see themselves as inmates, or they still sort of see themselves as prisoners. They're not really convinced of their freedom yet. D.L. Moody, He spoke of an old black woman in the South following the Civil War, and being a former slave, she was confused about her status. And she said, "Now is I free, or ben I not? When I go to my old master, he says I ain't free, and when I go to my own people, they say I is, and I don't know whether I'm free or not. Some people told me that Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, but master says he didn't. He didn't have any right to." I clearly have no knack for imitating black women. But anyway, the point is, some people like that black woman, or some people like inmates getting out of prison, some Christians are a little bit like that. They really struggle with it. They really wonder whether they're really free or not. They're sort of like those people getting out of prison. And it's like, you know, am I free or am I not free? Like that woman. And so the reality is, we need to reckon that we really are free. Now, we generally, that word reckon also, if you write in your Bible or take notes, you can write the word impute. You could write the reckon is also translated as impute. That same word in the Greek is the word used for impute. Now, when we think about imputation, or we think about imputing, we generally think of it in two terms. We think about Adam's sin being imputed to us, right? We know that. As descendants of Adam, when Adam sinned, it's called feudal headship. It's as though we sinned. You probably don't like it. It seems unfair a little bit. But when Adam sinned, guess who else sinned? You did, and I did. And so we're condemned just like Adam was, because when he sinned, we sinned. Now, if that seems unfair, this should equally seem unfair, although I've never heard anyone say that this seems unfair. But just like Adam's sin is imputed to you, Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. But even though a lot of people say that Adam's sin being imputed to us is unfair, I've never heard anyone actually say, well, I think it's unfair that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. I mean, I just don't get it. Christ lived this righteous life. I'm a sinner. Why do I get his righteousness? I just don't like it. You know, you don't hear people argue that way. But here's the thing. It's just like heaven and hell. Same thing with heaven and hell. You hear a lot of people talk about how unfair hell is. I've never met anyone who thought heaven was unfair. People will say, I just think it's terribly unfair that someone would spend eternity in hell. But I've never heard anyone say, I just think it's terribly unfair that people can spend eternity in heaven. Like they've really deserved it. Like they've really earned it. Like they should really be there for eternity. You know, because of our selfish pride, we just think we don't deserve any judgment, but we think that we deserve to be in heaven. So if you think that it's unfair that Christ's sins imputed to you, you should think it's unfair that you get Christ's righteousness. But if you think heaven is fair, then you need to think hell is unfair too. If you think that eternity with the Lord is fair, then you need to think the judgment is fair as well. You need to have an appreciation for God's justice and for his holiness. Now, the other way that imputation is used, we think about Adam's sin imputed to us, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Although it's less commonly explained, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is also imputed to us. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is also imputed to us. Romans 5 is like Adam's sin. That's the imputation chapter of Adam's sin. But Romans 6 is kind of like Christ's death, burial, and resurrection imputation chapter to us. So, verse 12, this is Paul's concluding statement. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And so we're dead to sin, it no longer has power over us. Now, if you're saying, and maybe you've been saying this the whole time, if that's true and I'm dead to sin, why do I still struggle with sin? If the old man is crucified with Christ, why is there still so much struggle with sin? Can anyone answer that in one word? Anyone know? The flesh. And so that's what Paul deals with in the next chapter, which would be a different sermon. We're going back to 2 Samuel next week. But Paul deals with that in the next chapter because here's the situation. Even though the old man is crucified with Christ, the new man is incarcerated or imprisoned in something. And what's that? It's imprisoned in the flesh. It's imprisoned in the flesh that wages war against the spirit. And so there's always going to be this struggle on this side of heaven against the flesh and against that desire to give into it when your kids are upsetting you or someone cuts you off in traffic or you're having to wait too long at a light or something like that. And so you say, what's the balance? I mean, what's the big deal about the old man being crucified if I'm still going to have to struggle with the flesh? What does it look like? Well, if the old man is crucified, even though you still have the flesh, you can resist it. You couldn't resist the old man. Christians should not have life-dominating sins. Christians should not have habitual, unbroken, consistent sin in their life. Because the old man has been crucified, you can be a conqueror over your sin. You can have victory over the sin in your life. No Christian can ever say, I can't stop this. If that's true, there's only one possibility. You're right and God's lying, or you're wrong and God's right. Because if the old man is crucified, you can resist your flesh. You can have victory over those sins. You can have victory over those life-dominating sins that had been habitually plaguing you for some number of years. My wife said, and I like what she said. She said, it's when Christians let sin dominate their lives, when we let sin define who we are, it's when Christians are relegated to letting the sin stay in their lives, denying their ability to overcome it. And I want to close by showing you an area of Scripture that explains this really well. I want you to turn to 1 John 3. The easiest way to find it is you go to the end of your Bible. Right before Revelation is Jude, and right before that is John's letter. So go to the end of your Bible. Jude's real short, so you might miss it. And right before Jude is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I want you to go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Verse 6 is where we'll start. First John 3, verse 6, it says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Now, that just can't be taken as literally as it's written there. When it says does not sin, the verb form means continue in sin, or practice sin, or habitually sin, or have a life characterized by sin. That's what it's saying. So the idea is sin isn't going to be a habitual practice in the life of true believers. And then the verse goes on, it says, whoever sins, and these are terrifying words. These words literally should terrify you. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. When it says whoever sins, that doesn't mean, again, that doesn't mean just one time. It's talking about habitual, consistent sin, characterizing your life. And Paul, or John's announcement here is perfectly clear. His announcement is that any person who lives a life dominated or controlled by sin, living in habitual sin, consistent sin, doesn't know God, has never known him. In other words, that person is not a believer. That's what it says, plainly. That's what you call candidness. It says here that whoever sins, that means sins consistently, habitually, is not saved. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. It's not that you're saved by your righteousness. It's that if you were died, buried, resurrected with Christ, and born again, your life should be characterized by righteousness. And if it's not, you really need to ask yourself if you've been born again. If you've died, buried, and resurrected, been resurrected with Christ. Because your life should be characterized by righteousness, not sin. Just as he is righteous. Now, those four words, five words, let no one deceive you, those words are important because, why does he say that? Why does he say let no one deceive you? You only read that in Scripture when there's a strong temptation for us to be deceived in that area. You only read the words, do not be deceived, when there's a strong temptation, like, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals or good habits. Because people think that they can hang out with bad people and not have problems. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, no, don't be deceived about it. You can't hang out with bad people and not have problems. Or Galatians, do not be deceived. Whatever a man reaps, that's what he's going to sow. Why did he say that? Because people have the temptation to be deceived in that and think that they can, or like Proverbs says, put hot coals in their lap and not be burned, right? So don't be deceived about this. Don't think that you can have habitual sin in your life and actually be a believer. Verse 8, he who sins, and again, that's practices sin, or life is characterized by sin, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. He came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, or does not continue in sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. Similarly, 1 John 5:18, it says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. That means does not continue in sin, live in sin habitually, have a life characterized by sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. So the balance. The balance is the old man is dead. You still have the flesh. You're going to have to struggle against it. You're going to have to do your best to resist it. But you can have victory over it. You can be a conqueror in your Christian life over these sins. So let's review these lessons. Lesson one, conversion equals spiritual baptism in Christ, and obedience equals water baptism in Christ. And I want to be clear about baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is commanded. Baptism is commanded by Scripture. Second, spiritually, your resurrection already took place with Christ. You've already been resurrected with him. Third lesson, the old man died with Christ. Your old man and that old sin nature died with Christ. Lesson four, Christ's resurrection means every believer's resurrection. Now, for those of you being baptized today, I want to dismiss you to go change, or any of you performing baptisms, go ahead and change also. And for those of you And I don't know, maybe there's some of you today who haven't been baptized. If you haven't been baptized, here's a few things that I want you to think about. You can tell that Paul didn't view baptism as an optional part of the Christian life. If you thought that previously, you can definitely tell from this passage that baptism is not an optional part of the Christian life. Also, you need to know that there's no amount, and this is a real common mistake people make. They think there's a certain amount of maturity or knowledge that has to accompany being baptized. No. In Scripture, conversion and baptism are so close that there's some denominations that falsely teach conversion takes place during baptism or that you have to be baptized to be saved. The problem is in Acts, generally people were baptized so soon after conversion that it almost looks like the two take place simultaneously. But no, there's no amount of spiritual maturity, there's no amount of knowledge that needs to be like attained or reached for someone to be baptized. Next, this is a great day to be baptized, isn't it? What better day to be identified with Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection than today, right? And what better time to be with friends and to be with family? If you're not a believer and you've never been born again, like we were talking about earlier, you've got a bigger issue than baptism. Or you've got your issue with spiritual baptism, though. You've never been spiritually baptized with Christ. So when I talked about being born again, if you've never been born again, when Jameson starts playing this last hymn, I want you to come forward. I want you to walk down here. And I want you to give me the opportunity to spend a little bit of time with you, pray with you, discuss salvation with you. Also, if you've never been baptized and you'd like to be baptized, I'm guessing you probably didn't come with your baptism clothes today. Don't let logistics be an issue. We can get you some clothes. My wife and I live right there. The clothes won't look that silly. It's my clothes. I hope my clothes aren't that silly, or my wife's. We'll get you some clothes. The point is, don't let clothes be an issue. So if you've never been baptized, you need to get right with God. Dan?
I've been baptized three times, but you know what? Like, can I get baptized again?
You already made that public profession. You wouldn't need to.
Okay.
Yeah. You wouldn't need to be. Well, you can make a recommitment today, Daniel. You can come down during the last hymn, and I'll pray with you. And I've definitely noticed a real dramatic change in your life. And so, yeah, that'd be great. If there's anyone else who wants to be baptized that hasn't been baptized, fantastic. Okay. Then when Jameson starts playing the last hymn, go ahead and come on down, and we'll coordinate for you to get baptized today.
All right. Let's all stand and sing hymn number 213.
Sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow because he lives. All fear. is gone, because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. And then one day I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's fight, no war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the light of glory, and I'll know He lives, because He lives. I can face tomorrow, because He lives. All fear is gone, because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day where we come together and celebrate Your resurrection. We celebrate what it is that gives us a chance to be redeemed and to live with You. And we thank You for that. But Father, we ask that You would remind us every day of the sacrifice that You've made. That we wouldn't save it for one day out of the year, but it would be every moment of our lives. That we would be thankful and grateful for the amazing sacrifice that You made. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.